If you would take up your Bible and turn to the book of James for the last time in our series. St. James, the Epistle of St. James, chapter 5, reading from verses 13 to 20. Would you follow along with me in your copy of the Holy Scriptures? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like unto ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we return to this epistle and these concluding verses for the last time in our series, we notice that there's something unusual that we find here. The Apostle James, usually when he takes up a matter like the tongue in chapter 3, he will spend 12 or 13 verses expounding and opening and applying this whole matter to the tongue. He goes at length, as it were. But here we find something that someone described as a kind of staccato. It's very brief. It's very short exhortations that are given to varied saints within the congregation. We see that the Apostle James has a word to give to the people of God, no matter what their condition or outward circumstance may be, whether they are at the peaks of the mountaintop experiences of the Christian life, or whether they're in the darkness and depths of the valley of the shadow of death. It is a word to those who are sad and afflicted, as well as it is a word to those who are joyful and cheerful and glad. It's a word to the sick. It's a word to those who are well. It's a word to those who are hard pressed down by sin and those who are walking in the fear of the Lord. Under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, St. James is led to give his pastoral counsel and pastoral advice to those who dwell in diverse circumstances within the church. And maybe you feel yourself falling into one of these categories this morning. And I'm sure there are multiple categories in which our people fall under as they gather. Those who are sad and those who are happy. Those who have reasons for rejoicing and those who have reasons for lamenting. But no matter how we come in our outward circumstance and condition, there is one chief thread that runs throughout. And it's this whole matter of prayer. The Apostle James continues to return each of these people, no matter what their outward conditions may be, to turn their eyes heavenward to the God who hears prayer. Now, we might expect that the Apostle James would end with an exhortation in prayer, given that one of his nicknames was Old Camel Knees. You remember from our study, one of his nicknames was Camel Knees in the early church because supposedly he built up calluses around his knees because he was a man of great prayer. He was a man who held a very deep and ardent and fervent prayer life. And he points us in every condition to look heavenward, to lift our eyes to the Lord our God. So we're going to study these verses this morning under one heading, and that is prayer or praying at all times. Pray at all times. This is the essence of the message of the conclusion of James. Pray at all times. Now, we know from Scripture and by nature that man is a rational creature who is a worshiping being. Man is a worshiping creature. He was made to give God worship. And one of the elements of worship that he gives to God is prayer. This is actually called by some a natural kind of religion or a natural act of religion, by which it's meant that this is something that men cannot escape. There is this instinct, as it were, built into us. And so you see it in all religions, as it were, that there is this instinct to pray. By virtue of the fact that we're created in the image of God, that we're worshiping rational creatures, and so men pray. Even men who live their lives totally alienated from God and never daily think about the Lord, in the depths of distress, what do? They cry out to the Lord in prayer. God, if you're out there, if there's someone out there, hear me. And you cry out to the Lord in prayer. Why? Because there is a built-in created instinct to pray to God. But to the Christian, it's far more than merely an instinct. It is a gospel reflex. It is an ordinance of the gospel given to us as believers, whereby our soul breathes out to the Lord. It is as natural and as necessary as breathing for a Christian to pray. He says all that is upon his heart and all that is upon his mind, he expresses to the Lord. And it's not merely an act of worship that the believer exercises himself in, but it is even a disposition of the soul. I do believe that's part of what the Apostle Paul means when he talks about praying without ceasing. In part, it does mean praying at all seasons of life, but it also reflects this disposition of our hearts, this inward prayerful posture, as it were, that we are always living in dependence upon God, always ready to pray to the Lord. Well, the Apostle James wants us to be people of prayer. He wants us to emulate him in prayer. He wants us to emulate our Savior in prayer. And so he would teach us in this section to pray aright. But we might ask ourselves, what do we mean by praying aright? Why does he give us so much instruction on prayer? Dabney, if it's something that is built into us, that we have kind of by instinct, why do we need to learn how to pray? If you've grown up in the church at all, or you have spent any time within a Christian church at all, don't we all just by nature know how to pray? Well, the answer actually is no. James actually tells us there is a way to pray that is right and a way to pray which is wrong. James actually says this to us in James chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss." You pray and you don't receive. Why? Because you don't pray rightly. But James instructs us in the kind of prayer which is effective. He instructs us in the kind of prayer that avails much, or that old King James translation, it availeth much. So what is this effective, availing much prayer? What kind of prayer is this? So he tells us in verse 15. He said, it is the prayer of faith. How will we pray aright? We must pray the prayer of faith. This, by which he means, it is a prayer which arises out of faith, a prayer which is produced by faith, a prayer which has its source rooted in and grounded in faith. But when James uses this word faith, he's not using this word in a very abstract way, in the way we might hear it today, where you might say, or you might have someone say of their neighbors. You're hearing it far less today, but you may have heard it before. Our neighbors are good people. They're people of faith. Or you may also hear something like this when there's just difficult times in a family's life and you say, well, you just got to have faith. We just got to have faith to get through these circumstances or this time, but it's very amorphous. It's very generic. It's very ambiguous. It's not clear as to what the referent is to this faith. But James doesn't use it in this way. Scripture doesn't use faith in this way. It is a faith which has an object. It is a faith which has a content. Our faith is no contentless faith. And James tells us what the content of this faith is in James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that is prayer, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. If you will pray the prayer of faith, you must eye the character of God. That's what he tells us. If we would pray the prayer of faith, we must eye the character of our God. And what character is God? What kind of character does he possess? He is a God who gives liberally and without reproach. Is this the way you eye God when you come to him in prayer? That he is a God who is merciful and gracious, teeming and welling up in himself, as it were, with this dynamic goodness from which he dispenses all good gifts. All good and perfect gifts come from the Father of lights, coming down, cascading down, streaming down, ever presently given to us as we need. Do we see him as such? James says this is what we must believe when we come to pray. We must see God aright. We must pray the prayer of faith. As Eric Alexander said, the prayer of faith is therefore the prayer which rests upon the glorious character of God. This might be very antithetical to what you may have heard in times past about the prayer of faith, where someone might cause you to think that prayer of faith actually means that you have this kind of extraordinary faith, this faith which nobody else possesses, that very few people have. You have to get the prayer of faith if you're going to pray effectively and fervently and to see it avail. Or it's some quantity or some quality of faith. But that's not at all what is mentioned here. But rather it is to faith directed in God with a right knowledge of who he is. As Hudson Taylor once put it, the missionary, I believe, to China, he said, it's not great faith which we need so much as faith in a great God. We need faith in a great God. We need to eye him rightly when we come in prayer, to see him as the Father in heaven who loves his children, who delights to hear his children come before him, enter in his throne room, as it were, and lay their hearts bare before him. This is what it is to pray the prayer of faith. But to pray the prayer of faith is not merely to make our petition to the Father, but we are to do it in the name of the Son. The prayer of faith is the prayer which is rendered to the Lord through the mediation of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 23. He said, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give to you. We're to not only eye the character of God the Father, we're to eye our Savior as a sympathetic high priest who lives in heaven, ever lives to intercede and make intercession for the saints. To take our prayers, as it were, and bring them unto the Father so that we know we are accepted in him. This is exactly what James has in mind when he says that the man who is to pray this prayer of faith is the man who is righteous. Notice this in verse 16. He says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What does he mean here by this righteous man? Well, it's very evident that this man is also one who's willing to mutually confess sin one to another. So he's not the sinless man. He's the justified man. He is the man who is righteous in a gospel sense. He is the man who is righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who's actually quite conscious of his sins and demerits. You don't have to mentally prepare yourself or somehow prepare your life in a way so that you can be the righteous man to come before God in prayer. It is actually knowing your sinfulness which qualifies you to come to the Lord in prayer. To know that you are righteous in the Son of God. Righteous in the righteousness of the Son, our Lord Jesus. And he says, those who come confess their trespasses one to another, pray for one another, may be healed. They will be healed. Iaomai in the Greek New Testament, which is used not only in the New Testament, but also in the Greek Septuagint to speak of forgiveness of sin. They will be healed. But why does the forgiveness of sin spoken of as a healing? Because sin is wounding. Sin wounds. Sin wounds the soul. It incurably wounds the soul. It causes there to be this infectious wound that cannot be cured and healed in ourselves. Well, what are we to do as those who bear the wounds of sin? We go to the blood of Jesus Christ. We go to the one who is the Son of God incarnate, the one who came down, who veiled his glory in human flesh, who went to the cross of Calvary to be pierced in his hands and in his feet, and have his side riven open with a spear, so that through his wounds he might heal the wounds of sin, that he might close up the wounds to our soul, to our consciences, that he might apply his balm to us. Are there any here this morning who need such a word? Jesus Christ, able to heal all our wounds. And this is the man who prays, the man who is righteous in Jesus Christ, who comes not in his own righteousness, but the righteousness of the Son of God. However, I don't think he just means by righteous man the justified man, but he is the justified man who is also the sanctified man. He is the man who delights to do the will of God. He is the one whose inward heart desire is to serve the Lord and to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Because sin does hinder our prayers when it is flagrant and high-handed, when it is unrepentant, it does hinder our prayers. The Apostle Peter says such to Christian husbands. But this could likewise apply to anybody in their relationships. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." So there's a way in which even the justified man can have his prayers hindered, because he's not living as the sanctified man. He is not going to the Lord, but rather he is continuing in this pattern of high-handed, flagrant disobedience. And the Lord, not because he doesn't care for his children, but so as to wake them up, he, as it were, turns his face away that he might incline our heart all the more to him. This is what he tells us. This is why he appeals to Elijah in verse 17. He says, "He was a man with a nature like ours." With a nature like ours. He's just like us. He too was a sinner, justified by grace. He too was a man who had corruption and who continued to struggle throughout the whole course of his life. He was not a sinless man, but Elijah was a godly man. He was a sincere Christian man. Now, James tells us further that the prayer of faith is, it's not merely just a prayer that arises out of a right knowledge of who the Lord is and through the mediation of our Savior Jesus, but also it is a prayer which is expressed in ardent affection and desire. Notice in verse 16, he says, the effective, fervent prayer. And then again in verse 17, he prayed earnestly. Now the interesting thing in verse 17 is the Greek New Testament does not say prayed earnestly. It actually says this, he prayed in his prayers. He prayed in his praying. You say, what? He prayed in his praying? Yes, that's exactly what the Greek New Testament teaches. That there is a kind of prayer which is no prayer at all. That there is a kind of prayer which doesn't actually reach heaven. And we see this in God's rebuke of the people of Israel in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 29, verse 13, he says, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. What is James saying by telling us that we are to pray in our prayers? He's saying, don't just simply mouth words to God. That's not real prayer. That won't be efficacious. That won't find an answer from heaven when your heart is disjointed from the words that you speak. But it is a prayer which engages the heart, which engages the whole man. Thomas Brooks put it this way, the Puritan Thomas Brooks said, cold prayers are like arrows without heads, as swords without edges, as birds without wings. They pierce not, they cut not, they fly not up to heaven. God loves to see his people zealous and warm in his service. Without fervency of spirit, no service finds acceptance in heaven. Without fervency of spirit, our service finds no acceptance in heaven. We see something of the illustration of this, as I've shared with you once before, from the life of Robert Murray McShane. There was a man who came to visit the St. Peter's Free Church in Dundee, Scotland, and he wanted to know the secret. Show me the secret to Robert Murray McShane's success in ministry. And he took the man to his study and he had him sit down and he said, fold your hands together, now weep. And then he took him into the pulpit and had him stand in the pulpit and reach out his arms to the congregation and said, now weep. And what was he expressing in this but that McShane was useful to the Lord because he was a man given to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But not just any kind of praying, fervent praying, ardent praying, sincere, heartfelt prayers lifted up to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who knew his weakness and who prayed earnestly for the Lord to act, and he saw a measure of revival in his own day. It's recorded for us in the history books that Latimer had prayed fervently, Lord, give me England. And he saw it in his day. Effective is the prayer of the righteous man in Christ who prays with fervency. Our Lord Jesus is the greatest illustration of this in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. We read, in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. In true prayer, the whole soul of a man is engaged. The whole man is engaged. His mind is engaged. His intellectual faculties are engaged. His will is engaged. His affections are engaged. Now, what am I saying to you? If you're not crying every time you pray, then you're not really praying? No, I'm not saying that. And if you were to walk away with that sense, then there would be some miscommunication. I in no way intend that we must always be overwhelmed with emotion when we pray. But we do desire to be moved in heart when we pray, don't we? We do desire that our hearts are engaged when we pray. That it's not merely an act of the mind and of our lips, disengage from our will and our affections. Some of us are by nature more emotional, as it were, than others. You guys all know that I'm very stoic. It's a joke. You should laugh. But we all have different dispositions. And so the display of our affections will be different. And a man may pray with fervency, with vehemency, with violence, with holy violence, and yet never shed a tear. Yet his face may not be all distorted, though he sit calmly and at rest, yet he may still truly pray with holy zeal and violence. Well, furthermore, James teaches us that if we are to pray aright, we are to pray the promises of God. That's why he appeals to Elijah in verses 17 through 18, which if you go home later, you can read of the record of the prayers of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, where we read that he prayed and there earth gave forth rain, and by implication, he had prayed earlier and there was drought. But you say to yourself, what was it that he prayed? You said praying the promises. What promise did Elijah have that the earth wouldn't give forth its rain? Or the earth wouldn't receive rain and the heavens wouldn't give forth their rain? But you do remember that Elijah lived under the Mosaic Covenant. And that at that time, God's blessings were often temporal and external and physical. And we actually read in Deuteronomy 28:15, where the Lord gives forth his promises in forms of blessing and of cursing. There we read in Deuteronomy 28:15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, these curses will come upon you and overtake you. In verse 23, we read, your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth, which is under your feet, shall be as iron. When the covenant curse comes upon you for your disobedience, the Lord will cause there to be no more rain. And the earth, which will not receive rain, will become so compact and hard, it'll be like iron underneath your feet. He had a promise from the Lord. And Elijah was ministering in the midst of a time in which Israel was living in open, flagrant disobedience. And he is saying, Lord, would you show to them your promises that you're a God who keeps your word? And he prayed the promise of the Lord, and he was heard. And so this is instructive to us. We ought to especially pray the promises of God, because then we know we shall obtain what we pray for. That isn't to say that you can never pray outside the promises of God, but it is to say that you have a kind of assurance when you pray God's promise, that it will be fulfilled. It's not the same thing when you're praying for your son, I hope he gets into this university or not that one. I hope we can get this home or not that one. Those things, we don't know that if we pray for them, we will receive them. We don't have the same claim to such things as we do with the promises of the Lord. But the Lord does promise that in every trial, He will give us grace, grace to endure the trial, or grace to remove the trial. He promises to give us His Holy Spirit and wisdom that we might navigate through the various situations and conditions that we face. And James lays out a few of them here before us in the rest of these verses. In verse 13, if anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. Prayer is always, or every time as it were, is a time to pray. But there's something about afflicting times, suffering times, that are especially suitable to prayer. Matthew Henry said, times of affliction should be praying times. Well, why, when we are suffering, do we need the reminder to pray? Because when we are suffering and weighed down with afflictions, we might be tempted to despair. But despair is unchristian. Despair is an act of unbelief. One Puritan said, despair is not merely an act of unbelief, it is wicked. You ever think about it in those terms? To despair would be wicked? Why would it be wicked? Because what it's saying is, there isn't a God in heaven who's omnipotent, who knows my condition and situation, and who can do all His holy will in the earth and in my life. And so we need that reminder so that we don't despair, that when we are discouraged and when we are afflicted, that we lift our eyes to heaven and call upon the name of the Lord for grace. But He also doesn't just give a word to the sad and to the afflicted. He also, in the end of verse 13, gives a word to the cheerful. Any cheerful among you, let him sing psalms. See, Reformed people believe in being cheerful. You thought that it was impossible to be Reformed and cheerful. But we believe in being cheerful. Scripture teaches it. Is anybody cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Now, the word here is salo, which could be translated just simply, let him sing praises. But James, no doubt, is a psalm singer. And therefore, it's clear that it's appropriate to translate it here in that way. And it's often the word that is used in the Old Testament Greek Septuagint for psalm singing, to sing praises to God. But why does he instruct the one who's cheerful to sing psalms? Why does he instruct him to sing hymns to God? Is it not because so often it is the case that when we are lifted up in our cheer and our joy, that we can actually forget the Lord? That we can actually forget the Lord in the midst of our cheer? I don't know if you've experienced, but I sure have, that oftentimes those mountaintop experiences are immediately followed by being cast down in the depths of the valley. That's even what we see in Pilgrim's Progress. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he goes down into the valley because he's lifted up. And this joy, if it's unbridled, if it's not rightly used and directed, can actually, even the joy, can lead us away from doing what is pleasing to the Lord. We begin to actually open up and give away for corruption and pollution to unleash itself in our lives because we're just kind of taken away in this ecstasy of this glorious moment. Well, James would not have us be carried away by joy in an unbridled way. He would have us use our joy, direct our joy, employ our joy to the service of God. When you're joyful, sing songs to the Lord. But you say, what does that have to do with prayer? Didn't you say it was pray at all times? But you do see that psalms and hymns are prayers. They are prayers in meter and song in a melodious way. This is what we actually read in William Ames, the great Puritan father. William Perkins is supposed to be the father of English Puritanism, but William Ames is just as influential. And in William Ames says this. He says, audible prayer is either in prose or in meter. Sung psalms are a kind of prayer. And so it's appropriate to take your hymnal, to take your psalter, to sing them to the Lord, and also to pray them privately before the Lord. They are prayers, but they are also songs appropriate to use to the Lord when we're cheerful. Well, then lastly, he concludes, is anyone among you sick? Verse 14 and following. Is there anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, there's a long history of Reformed interpretation of this passage, and I spent some time trying to look into this past week. And what I've discovered is what I believe to be the point of these verses is that there is something that is continual, and there is something that was temporary to the time in which miraculous gifts of healing were present. There is something temporary, and that is the elders coming to anoint with oil. And there is something that continues, which is coming to the sick to pray for them. And I think you see this in a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in which the 12 disciples are sent out two by two, and we're told that they went out and preached to the people that they should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, the gift of miracles being ceased, this gift of miraculous healing being ceased, so also is the external sign no longer appropriate to use because it's attached to that miraculous gift. John Owen put it this way, some contend for the continuance of this ceremony or the anointing of them that are sick by the elders of the church, but without ground or warrant. For although it be their duty to pray in a particular manner for those that are sick of their flocks, and it be the duty of them who are sick to call for them unto that purpose, yet the application of the outward ceremony being instituted, not as a means of an uncertain cure, as all are which work naturally unto that end, but as a pledge and token of a certain healing and recovery, where there is not an infallible faith thereof, when the healing may not ensue, it is to turn an ordinance into a lie. That is to say, that in this passage of Scripture, it does not give us any indication that the person who's anointed in prayer over doesn't get well. Actually, the promise is they will get well. They will be raised up. And so it is an infallible promise. And therefore, along with this gift of healing, they would come and anoint, they would pray, and the person would be raised up. Now that that time of miracles being ceased, elders do come and they pray. They still come and they pray. And if you call upon us to come to your home because you're sick and ill and your body is weak, and likewise, in being in a weak state, Satan is assaulting you in that state of weakness, and you feel as if you can't labor in prayer by yourself, you may need to call the elders to come and to pray with you, to pray for you, to intercede for you that you might receive grace. But I think there's more to this section than simply that. This seems to be that this is an occasion in which someone's conscience is disturbed and afflicted in such a way that they cannot apply gospel balm to themselves. They need someone to come outside from them and preach Christ to them, to apply Christ to them, to encourage them to believe the promises of the Lord. Now, this is the calling of elders in particular, because by way of their office, they are called to minister Christ to the people of God. And so they do so with a measure of authority and an exercise of the keys of the kingdom. But this is not something that is only given to elders to come and to hear a brother share their sin, that they also might share their sin with them so that they might pray for one another. But it is appropriate and right that mature brothers and sisters be also those who are trustworthy, those who you can go to and you can share those things with. Notice, though, here that it is a mutual confession. It's not one way. It's each one confessing one to another their faults so that they may mutually pray for one another. This isn't merely about accountability. It's about prayer. And so we share with one another those struggles, those areas of temptation, so that we may pray for one another. You see, James' answer to that question, the rhetorical question that Cain gave to the Lord, "Where is your brother Abel? Am I my brother's keeper?" James says, "Yes, you are. Yes, you are. You all, not just elders, each individual member has a responsibility one to another, to care for one another, to love one another in Christ, to desire the good of the other, and to see them prosper and grow and flourish in faith." And so he says in verse 19 through 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," if someone turns him back, not just the elders, but if someone turns him back, "let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Yes, the officers of the church, especially the elders, have incumbent upon them this calling to do that, to do that work. But it also falls to every believer that when you see a brother straying from the truth, what does he mean by that? He means that you know your brother is wandering from the gospel. There is an error in their life or in their teaching which is causing them to stray away from the gospel of Jesus. And he says it is incumbent upon you to look out for them in love. Now, this is not an exhortation for those in the church who believe they have the spiritual gift of rebuking to go around trying to solve all the problems. But it is an exhortation to brothers and sisters in love who are very much aware of the planks in their own eye before they go to anyone else, but who in love do go to their brother and say, "Brother, sister, you're wandering from the truth of Jesus. Would you come back? Would you come back to the Lord who is merciful and gracious, who freely forgives sins?" This is how we are the body of Jesus Christ. This is how we love one another in the body, not wanting to see anyone perish, but to see all brought to heaven in glory. And look at this wonderful motivation he gives us. He says, "You will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Me? Sinful me? Save a soul from death? Cover over a multitude of sins? How can this be said of any sinner? It is not on the basis of any merit or on the basis of any works, but by the instrumentality of a believer. That's what he means. You will be the instrument through which the Lord will use to turn a sinner back from the way of death. What is the way of death? to turn away from Jesus Christ. And he says, it is your desire to bring him back to the gospel of Christ. Isn't that what we see with Elijah? Isn't that what his goal was when he prayed the prayer of faith? When he called upon God to execute his promises of his word? Because he was living in the midst of a rebellious nation and he wanted to see their hearts turn back to the living God, to not serve Baal, but to serve Jehovah. But how will we do this if we are not bathed in prayer? And so James encompasses even that little exhortation with a call to pray. Now that ends our study of the Epistle of St. James. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to have preached through it. Only the second book of the Bible that I've got to preach through since I've been here. Haggai the first, James now the second. And it is a challenging book because every week I find myself rebuked. Every week I see more of my own sin. And every week, though, I am also reminded of the glorious grace which is in Jesus Christ. And I hope that that's been the case for you as well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus, our dear and precious Savior. We thank you for the ordinance of prayer and that you, O Lord, give us that great access point through prayer to come before you, to lay our petitions and lay our cares, to share our heart, and to know that you love us, receive us, hear us, and delight to answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.